If you would open your Bibles this morning with me to John chapter 13, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 15, and then 34 and 35. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And then down to verse 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we come with expectation to your word this morning, desiring to hear from you again, that your Spirit would teach us and lead us into all truth. Father, just apply your word to our hearts this morning as we open it and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Title this message, Restoring Love, because I really believe that what was taking place in chapter 13, the book of John, is the Lord Jesus helping the disciples be restored to love. This is really a sounding of a reveille. Of a wake-up call, you know, that thing that just jolts you out of bed, you know, when you think of camps or the military. It's funny, you try to look up the word reveille, see how it's spelled, and you see it's just a total massacring. You know, the way we say it is a massacring of the great French word réveiller. Réveiller is simply to be awakened, to call out of sleep, and it just means to come out of slumber and awake. And really, that's what this chapter is about. It was a reveille, a calling awake of the disciples from where they had slid to in their love. It's a call to action. It's a call to get involved and to be active in the restoration process. To get away from being the problem or contributing to the problem to becoming a problem solver. One who helps restoration in the church and in relationships and in the world. And boy, does our generation need us to be engaged, to be there, to help restore what has been lost as far as communion with God and with relationships. But you know, so often we're consumed with our petty interests and with our sports and our hobbies, our amusements and all our pursuits. The Savior weeps for the lost, and we sit back and we laugh at sitcoms, or should we say sitcoms. The Father calls for laborers into his harvest field, and we drown out his voice with iPod headsets and booming surround sound systems. The Holy Spirit pricks our hearts and consciences to reach out, but instead we withdraw to Fortress America and our castle homes. God wants us to be restoration people, people restoring fellowship with God through salvation in Christ, to be active and involved and engaged in our world, helping people to be restored. Restoration, by its very definition, means to return something to an original or unimpaired condition. to bring back to a former glory or position. And the Bible is chock-a-block full of examples of restoration, whether it be the physical restoration during the time of Nehemiah of the wall of Jerusalem, or whether it be the restoration from an inferior position to a higher position like Joseph from slave to ruler, whether it be Moses from fugitive to deliverer, whether it be someone like David who went from adulterer to the messianic type king, or whether it be Onesimus, the runaway slave, going from slave being restored to a position of a brother in Christ, or whether it be the prodigal son. Restoration is rife throughout the Bible. The beautiful example, and obviously the culmination is in Christ, who sets the example of restoration and redemption and offers to all of mankind the opportunity to be redeemed and restored to God, to have a loving relationship with Him, and to come out of that bondage that came, as we heard this morning, from the Garden of Eden on down to us. And you know that I grew up in Rome, Italy, as a son of a missionary mother and father, and my playgrounds were a lot different from American playgrounds. So we had antiquities and ruins to play in. It was great stuff. And one of my favorite places to go was the Vatican Museum. The Vatican Museum has all kinds of artifacts. I remember also seeing in there one time what was said to have been the smallest printed Bible, and then this huge printed Bible. They said it was the largest and smallest Bible. There are all kinds of neat things to see in there. You wondered how much of it was pillaged during the Crusades. But anyway, they got it somehow. But anyway, there's this one place, and that's the Sistine Chapel that you can go to as part of the Vatican tour. And the Sistine Chapel is known for the fact that it's the place where they elect the popes. But that's not what it's really famous for. What it's really famous for is these phenomenal frescoes, most well known for the frescoes by Michelangelo Buonarroti. And it just is phenomenal. But when I was there, and I left Italy, Rome, in 1972, that kind of dates me, to go to college. But at that point in time, the frescoes were fading badly. It was very difficult to see them. And it was after that that the Vatican took on an ambitious project to renovate and restore these frescoes. Now, you have to understand that these frescoes were first painted, the frescoes began in 1481. To 1482, and they were painted by different artists and commissioned by Pope Sixtus IV, and from his name Sixtus, we get Sistine Chapel. But anyway, that's not really where the beautiful ones came from, because it was in 1508 when Julius II, the Pope that came after Sixtus, and who's actually the nephew of Sixtus IV, he decided to have the ceiling painted and the walls, the top of the walls, painted with different things, and so he hired Michelangelo. And so Michelangelo, from 1508 to 1512, 4 years, he painted these phenomenal biblical theme frescoes. Now, fresco is a phenomenal process because it has to do with fresh plaster and paint going on, and it kind of bonds in there, and as that plaster dries, that color is fixed in there. So what we basically have here is 500 years of fading frescoes. From that time to our present time, they were fading. And by the time I saw them, they were about the end of the fade. I mean, they were really bad. But in 1979, they undertook to restore them. For 20 years, from 1979 to 1999, they meticulously redid all those frescoes. And it is just vibrant color today. It's been restored to its original brilliance. And if you ever have a chance to go to Rome, you'll see it's phenomenal. And that famous picture of Michelangelo's of God reaching out and touching Adam with the finger. And there's just some really neat things in those frescoes. But that's what I think of. When I think of restoration, I think of bringing it back to the former glory, to where it existed, to its highest state. When we think of something that needs restoration, we associate with it words like these. Just listen. Faded, jaded, tarnished, broken, soiled, spoiled, eroded, marred, torn, worn, singed, scratched, grazed, weakened, cracked, fractured, splintered, dismembered, desecrated. Usually when we hear these words, we think almost immediately of very physical objects and material things that have had some kind of effect on them. And certainly they suggest different processes that have been borne out that wear on them and cause these things and reduce their quality and usefulness. But really what I want to focus on is the reduction in quality that comes in a spiritual sense. And that's what this whole chapter 13 of John is addressing. It is, there's been a reduction in love on the part of the disciples, and the Lord Jesus is going to address that. So listen once again to these qualities and think of the spiritual now when I read them again. Spiritually jaded, faded, tarnished, broken, soiled, spoiled, eroded, marred. Spiritually torn and worn, singed, scratched, grazed, weakened, cracked, fractured, splintered, dismembered, and desecrated. Conveys a whole different picture when you think of it spiritually, of what's actually gone on in people's lives and where people are at and why people need restoration. There are many external factors that play roles in spiritual diminutions or reductions, but ultimately it is your and my internal response to all that comes at us that determines how we are changed and whether we will be reduced or not. It is this response that affects how jaded, soiled, or splintered, or broken we become. Now let's look at this passage here. In John chapter 13, we're really coming to the beginning of the end of the words of Jesus to the disciples. He's had 3 years with them, and when we look at 13 to 18, chapters 13 to 18, we see kind of the most intense final words, the parting words and instruction of the Lord to the disciples. And we see that the Lord is wanting to convey something urgent. Now, the theme of chapter 13 of John is just like the theme of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's love. That's really what is bathed throughout this whole chapter, is love. And so it begins by telling us of His love for His own when it says, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end. And then it ends with the last verse where it says that He declares that the proof of discipleship is their love for one another by saying, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we see this movement from the focal point on Him down to the disciples, and that's what this chapter is trying to do, is a transference of love from Him to the disciples. Why was a lesson on love so important so late in His ministry among the disciples? Didn't they evidence it throughout all that He did, and the healings and the feedings, and just His patience with them? Oh, He's slow to hear. I mean, He was just infinitely patient. Well, I believe that the reason for this whole lesson on love is because they had diminished in their love. They needed a restoration of love. Here at the very end, He wanted to show them in a very tangible way, in a very personal way, an example of love. He had done all kinds of things, but now He was going to touch them at their feet. And I think that this is the whole crux here, is that their love for one another and for others had eroded over time, over those 3 years. Do you remember the story in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 40? You don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. It says, and He came, talking about Jesus, came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves in the way? But they were silent. For in the way they had disputed among themselves who was the greatest. Their love had diminished among themselves. They had gotten to the point where they were bickering among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. You know, it was kind of like an argue fest, and it was probably about power and privilege and prestige, but no doubt there was sharp barbs and jabs at each other, at pointing out faults of what would disqualify one or the other from being the greatest among them. Pumping oneself up, promoting their own position. Can you imagine them doing this? Jesus was within earshot, and Jesus asked them, what were you disputing about? What were you arguing about? They're all silent. Interestingly, no matter how strong a point each one of them made for themselves or in condemnation of the other disciples, it didn't hold water in front of the Lord when He asked them. None of them was brave enough to pipe up and say, well, you know, we're talking about greatness, and obviously He can't be great because of this fault He has. No. They all were silent. They were stone silent. All the heated words and quick words just melted because they were caught in their sin. They were not loving. Stress fractures had appeared in the hull of their love for each other. The hours, days, weeks, and years together was taking its toll. And it usually does with all of us. You spend long enough with someone that you are going to have problems. My dad was privileged to start a group of evangelistic teams and outreaches in Rome. It was called Cornelius Corps. And the whole idea was to take 25 young people and from them to develop team leaders and to go in and to saturate an area of Rome and its millions that had no testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and to mass evangelize it by going door to door, doing helps, doing out street evangelism, outdoor stuff, all kinds of things. I had a privilege of being involved with that on some of my summers during college. But the whole idea was that you take these 25 people that are committed to 4 years and you put them into intensive language study and you equip them and you get them ready, and the whole purpose is to see a church planted. But invariably there are problems, and so much of Dad's time was spent with solving problems and frictions that came up between team members. That was the concern even of the group of the 12 men that would be going around the United States, and I was asked to speak on conflict resolution and interpersonal relationships up at Mountaintop just a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, helping with preparation for this team going around. You can't help but have frictions and difficulties. But the only way that they're solved is with love. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them to see and to understand. It's not that Jesus failed to teach about love and service before chapter 13 of John. He'd given them plenty of instruction. If you go back to chapter 9 of Mark, where I just read, you also hear this. This is part of His teaching. He says, He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. And so He took a child and He embraced him and He set him in their midst. And He said to them, whoever receives one of such children in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me does not only receive Me, but Him who sent Me. Trying to present this picture of love there, of service and humility. I don't see the one of such children, which is the Greek tuyutus, which means such kind or of this sort. And some translations say these little children. I don't picture this child as being a clean, innocent, pure child. Because of the context and the whole teaching, I think it rather that it's more of a one of these dirty urchin type, disheveled children, and it kind of repulses you. But I think Jesus took a child just like this, and what's it say? He takes the child in His arms, embraces them, and then He sets the child right in the midst of the disciples. Like, come on. Show your love to this child. You embrace him too. It seems revolting to us. Our natural instinct seems to be, ooh, if it's not proper, I don't want to get close to it. The Lord Jesus said, as you do it, as you receive one of these of this sort, the soiled, the dirty, the repulsive, the disheveled, as you receive one of this kind, you receive Me. He's not talking about salvation. He's not saying you're being saved by doing that. But He's saying it's just like He did in other places. You know, if you give a cup of cold water, if you minister to those in prison, if you clothe the naked, you know, like it says in Matthew, as you did it unto the least of these, My brethren, you did it as unto Me. He says there is this relationship as you extend and open your heart in love to these. It's as if you're touching Me. You're involved with Me. The disciples had missed that. They did not see. And so Jesus was trying to teach them this love. If you look further in that same chapter 9 of Mark, just following that incident with the child, it says this. John comes to him and says, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he does not follow us, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for there is no one who shall do a work of power in my name who can lightly speak of me. For he who is not against us is for us." See the loss and the lack of love? John was expressing the sentiments of the whole group. That at best, if they weren't part of our group, they were usurpers, and at worst, they were enemies. Because if they're not part of our circle, then they're working against us. And notice it says they forbid this person to cast out in the name of Jesus. As if it was some vehement, some violent trademark infringement. You're using the name of Jesus. That's our name to use. There was no love there. All they were concerned about is protecting their own domain. The selfish protectionism. There was not that bountiful largesse and that desire to be helpful to people. They needed to be taught again. Jesus was trying to restore the disciples' love and to teach them that love covers a multitude of sins. To show them that unconditional reception and embracing of sinners is how God embraces us and loves us. One more example, just to again illustrate the condition of the loss of love by these disciples. In Matthew 26, 6 through 12, we read this. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat to eat. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been used and sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said to them, 'Why trouble you this woman? For she has wrought a good work unto me.' When the disciples saw it, they were filled with indignation." That word there in the Greek is great affliction or sore displeasure. They were furious. It displeased them. What a waste. Man, that money could have been used a lot better than that. That is such a waste of money. Jesus never agreed with them, did he? He pointed out the fact that they were totally without love. "Don't you see the purpose of what she's doing? She's anointing my body for burial. Don't you see the love?" They were disparaging the very love that Christ was trying to open their eyes toward. They were putting it down. Did you see the condition of the disciples and their lack of love? And this brings us then to these verses in chapter 13 of John, where he wants to restore the love. The very first thing we see four things. The first is the fact of love. The fact. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 13. The fact is, he says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The fact is that Jesus did have a love. And it was never diminished. And it went from beginning right to the end. He loved them to the end. Restoring love begins with the fact of love. The fact of love is that God is love and that God's love does exist. That there is a factual love, not a theoretical love. It means that God actually demonstrates His love to undeserving sinners and derelicts like us. The fact of love is that God does love sinners. Factual love is corroborated in the person and life of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example of love. He is the embodiment and personification of love. God is love. God demonstrates His love toward us sinners that while we were yet rebels, cocaine addicts, prostitutes, drunks, sexual perverts, thieves, liars, cheaters, and yes, even self-righteous do-gooders, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the fact of love. The fact of love in Christ's life convinced and convicted the disciples. I don't believe there was ever any doubt in any of the disciples' minds that Jesus loved them. Yes, they doubted His plan. They bought on to what they thought was maybe a liberation program for Israel. They may have doubted where He was going with His plans. Some of them even doubted His resurrection for a period. But I don't believe they ever doubted His love. So convincing. Because the Lord Jesus was true agape love. That God-derived love. And He showed that God's love does exist and it can be experienced. God is love. It is His very nature and being. And He tells us that He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And He demonstrates His love towards sinners. We see in these words the fact that Jesus never stopped loving. No matter how cantankerous, disagreeable, or ornery, no matter how weak, ignorant, or even muddle-minded, no matter how disobedient, quarrelsome, or even delinquent, His own word, Jesus kept loving them to the end. No matter what the disciples had done, Jesus loved them. The fact of love opens the door to restoration. It opens the door to us and every human being that will put their trust in Christ to repent of their sins and to ask God for forgiveness of sins, and to trust and believe in the finished work of Christ for salvation. This is where restoration comes. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become partakers of His love. We are restored to love and to communion with the Father, and we then become restorers, able to love others and to serve others. The fact of love is that God is love, and He manifested it through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. The second thing is the act of love. And we see this in verse 3 to 5. That act of love where, number one, He rose from supper. That's interesting that it says there in verse 4, He rose from supper. Their supper was a very prolonged and relaxed time. Now, we Americans really are into fast everything, and the world knows when we talk about fast food, that's America. Fast food. We just gobble it down and get on to the next thing. Whereas a lot of cultures of the world, a meal is a very important thing and it's a very protracted thing. It takes a long time. The longest meal I have ever been at was 10 hours long. Don't fall off your chairs. That was in Italy at a wedding. And it started at 1 in the afternoon and went to 11 o'clock at night. And it had, I couldn't even count the number of courses it had. But unbelievable, the taking time. And in a lot of cultures, you don't sit down and have a meal in 7 minutes or 10 minutes. I mean, it's got to be at least an hour, hour and a half. But after the meal, they're sated. They're comfortable. They're relaxed. And it says He rose from supper. He's going to do something. An activity. That's not the time after supper to do the activity. He chose to go from a served guest to a serving slave. That's what He did. And it says He laid aside His garments. That is, Jesus shed the outer coverings that give a person their distinction and their glory. That the nice outer garments that He wore. He laid that aside and bared the undergarments. Laid aside His dignity, as it were. Some people, it's just below them to even touch somebody who's sweaty or dirty. They don't want to do anything that might even cause their hair to get messed up. And here Jesus lays aside His garments and He takes a towel and He girds Himself. What was this? This was the form of a servant. This was taking on the very likeness of a servant. He equipped Himself with the bare essentials, this towel, and attached Himself the lowliest of clothing. Then verse 5, it says, He took water and He poured it into a basin. That is, He prepared a means of cleansing. And then it says, and the words aren't there, it says He washed the disciples' feet. He had to kneel before them. He had to bow to lower Himself, to take their feet. dirty feet, to accomplish the lowliest of tasks. Gill, one of the great commentators, said, "This custom of washing feet was not used by the Jews at their Passover, nor at their private entertainments or common meals, but at the reception of strangers and travelers, which had just come from a journey, whereby they had contracted dirt and filth, and this was a servile work never performed by a superior to their inferiors." Jesus humbled himself and took these dirty feet and began to wash them. It says, "Then he wiped them with a towel after washing them. He carefully washed them, he caressed them, and then he dried them." Talks of presenting them pure and cleansed. In this we have the very picture of what Christ did. The rising from the table is the example of Jesus rising from God's table in heaven, from glory, and leaving that place. Laying aside his garment speaks of his laying aside his glory. His taking a towel and girding himself speaks of taking a human body. Simplicity in coming to this world. Pouring the water in the basin speaks of his preparing to pour out his blood, the provision for cleansing, and then washing our sins and then drawing us from sin to present us holy and blameless. He wanted to demonstrate love. He did the unthinkable. The superior, the teacher, the master, becoming a servile slave. You know, really, of all the 12, probably Peter was the most right. I mean, as we look at how he reacted, he really was concerned for proper protocol. "Man, you'll never touch my feet. What are you doing? You're the leader. You don't do this." The rest almost, you know, it's like, "Well, we'll go along with this. I don't know what this is all about, but we'll go along with it." The third thing about restoring love after the fact and the act is the tact. The tact. Jesus was very tactful. Tact means to deal skillfully with difficult situations. To deal skillfully with difficult situations. There were two difficult situations presented here. Number one, it says that the devil had entered into Judas and he was about to betray him. Restoring love acts very tactfully. And the thing that is so amazing about Jesus' love in this chapter is that though he knew Judas was going to betray him, he never exposed him to the others. He never put him down. He never worked against him. Do you realize that all those years that Jesus walked with the disciples, that Jesus entrusted the money bag to Judas? He knew he was a thief. Judas was stealing and embezzling money, and Jesus continued to entrust more money. You know, that's the way out of it. God ought to protect his money. We would be irresponsible if we did that. I mean, we're supposed to be good stewards of God's money. But being a good steward in Jesus' mind was, yes, even entrusting money to a thief for the point of showing love. You talk about ultimate grace, love. That's what he was showing. Judas was a difficult case. And yet Jesus loved him so much that I know that in the heart of Jesus, he desired to see Judas turn. And he continued to show love, love, love. Then he comes to the other difficult case, Peter. Peter, the rock, Cephas, stubborn as a mule, insistent as any stubborn person can be. "It's either my way or it's no way." That's Peter's reaction. "What? You want to wash my feet? No way." He resisted. But Jesus, in his tactfulness and his love, gently says, "Peter, you don't understand right now. You will eventually. Let me do this." Again, Peter, "No way! You'll never wash my feet," he says. Did Jesus give up at that point? Did he say, "Okay, have it your way"? No. "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. There is no connectivity anymore." Whether Peter read that as saying he'll never have a part in his kingdom or whatever, I don't know. But the message got through. Oh boy! He probably thought to himself, man, this is my last chance. If I don't do this, I don't understand what's going on here. I'm out of here. He said, okay, wash everything on me then. The love did conquer. The tact worked. Conveyed a restoring love. It is considerate and careful. It doesn't trounce people and put them down and demean. I think of the words of John 3:17 where it says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He didn't come to put down the world, to keep condemning and pointing fingers. This is what's bad about you. This is what's wrong with you. Change this. Showed love. That's what He was trying to teach His disciples. The fourth and last thing after the fact and the act and the tact, hold your seats, is the dact. The what? The dact. D-A-C-T. Yeah, that's the problem. We preachers try to make rhyming things, and when you're trying to make all your points, it doesn't fit. And so you have to come up with something strange. Well, dact is short for dactylus or dactyl. That means having fingers and toes. And what I'm trying to express here is the fact that when we come to the fourth thing about restoring love, it takes on a practical aspect. It takes on fingers and toes. Because in this example of practical love, fingers, hands touched feet and toes as a practical example. Now, I'm glad you cut me some slack. I almost used cact. C-A-C-T is short for cactus, because a cactus is a succulent, water-filled plant in an arid climate. And that's what love is. But I didn't go there. So, stick with dact. Dactyl. Dactylus. Having fingers and toes. Having a practicality to it. And that's what Jesus' love demonstrated. It was love in action. It was a loving washing. But what it was to be is it was a teaching of not only being a loving washing, that they were to be involved in the washing, but also in the receiving. It involved both sides, the hands and the feet, that there are times where you're going to wash others' feet, but there's other times when you're going to allow others to wash your feet. Sometimes one is harder than the other for us. Sometimes it's easier to give than it is to receive. Sometimes it's harder to receive than to give. But as part of love, it's being involved in both sides of that. He says, if the master and teacher can do such a servile and loving act, so can you. Jesus was exhibiting the stoop and the bow. That is, that submission and honoring of someone else. You know, in many cultures around the world, they still stoop and bow. There's the curtsy. There's the Japanese bow. It is a humbling before someone else. We've lost that in our culture. About the only time we do anything like this is when John gets engaged to Jennifer. When a young man wants to engage a girl, gets down on his knee, he bows. But Jesus stooped and bowed before them to wash their feet. And He said, because I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He says toward the end, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Practice love, He says. He wanted to restore them to love. God is calling us to be restored in love. God calls to unbelievers and He said, look at the facts. I love you, regardless of what you've done. There is no evil, no sin so black that I can't forgive it. The fact is there, I loved you, and I gave my Son to show my love to you. The fact is there, the act is there. I came and I died on the cross, Jesus said, and I tactfully show my love to you. Jesus is wooing those that have never come to restoration to Himself. I love you. I want you to come to know my love. I've shown it. I've demonstrated it. I've done it with the utmost of care, believe it or not, in your life. Would you receive me? That's what He's saying. I want to help you. For those of us that are believers, He says, I want the fact of love to be alive in your life. I want you to live love for me. I want you to love others and demonstrate it, that the fact is there and the act is there, that you are tactful in your love for people, and that you demonstrate it in a tactile way, in a touching way, that people know. Remember that song as a child, love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love. Love your neighbor as your brother, for God is love. What are we doing with God's love? Is it being diminished in our lives? Or are we being restored daily and helping restore others? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unceasing, generous love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the personification and display of your love for us. We thank you that he gave his life to woo us and to save us. Thank you for that great love. Thank you that you are wanting us to know that love today. That for the lost, you want to bring them into a love relationship with you, a personal relationship where you will forgive all their sins and cleanse them from all their unrighteousness, to show them what real life is. And for us who believe, you want us to grow and to demonstrate love. Lord, if we have cooled, if we have faded and been jaded in our love, if we have diminished, Lord, restore us. Help us to be loving children of yours that help restore other people to a relationship with you. We thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name.